Well, that about sums it up, doesn't it? If we're in Christ, it is well with my soul. That's why we're all here this morning. That's why we're all here to praise the Lord. Because He has made our soul well in His blood alone. Can you say it's well with your soul? I pray you can. If not, it can be. If you go to the Lord, the one who makes it well. I want to draw your attention to Exodus 38. Making our way to the end of this book, aren't we? We're getting there. Going to be looking in verses 21 to 31 this morning. Again, Exodus 38, beginning in verse 21, going all the way through to the end of this chapter. And the word of the Lord says this to us this morning. Please follow along with me as we hear from Him. Always remembering that as this Bible's opened, as this word is read, as it's proclaimed, that it's God that's speaking and not man. So let us hear from the Lord. This is the number of the things for the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses, for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, and a skillful workman, and a weaver, in blue and in purple and scarlet material and fine linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents, and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents, and 1775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head. That is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. And the 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. And the bronze for the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it he made the sockets to the doorway of the tent of meeting and the bronze altar and its bronze grating and all the utensils of the altar and the sockets of the court all around and the sockets of the gate of the court and the pegs, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs of the court all around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne to lay our petitions at your feet. Lord, as we come to worship you this morning, we come and worship you through your word, don't we? To hear you reveal yourself and to proclaim your truth. And Lord, we pray for your presence, that you would come by the power of your Spirit and you would unite with your word and you would reveal yourself. And you would speak, not as a man speaks, but as God speaks, from your Holy Spirit to our spirit. And that you would minister to us exactly in our need. You know it. You know what it is. We don't know what it is most of the time. But we ask for your light to come and speak to us, teach us, mold us, transform us, make us fit for heaven, Lord. This is what you do to your people and for your people. This is the purpose, to make us holy and blameless in your sight. If your Spirit's in us, that's what it's doing. It looks different in each and every person and different speeds and degrees and all these things, because your way's perfect and we don't have to question you in your ways, but this is what will be happening. So we confess that and we pray that you would make us holy. How can you make us holy? Through a passage about shekels. You ways are beyond our ways, aren't they, Lord? I trust you. We trust you. We have faith. We have belief. But help our unbelief. We need you to come and do this. As we gather here and prepare to worship you, have continuing the worship of you and lifting up your name, my heart does go out to my brothers and sisters in another country. Lord, we enjoy the freedom of gathering without threat right now. I guess I pray for us at the same time to see that this is what's coming unless you change something. I believe you probably are allowing us to discern these things and see these things approach. I say slowly, but it is so quick. The world hates you. The world hates your people. And so how long will it be, O Lord, before you allow real persecution to even come here? May you search our hearts and help us to see, are we ready? Are we preparing ourselves for such things? Do we see you as worthy of such things now? So that when they come, and they come suddenly, we are not taken off guard. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters in India. May you please give them strength. Give my brother Williams the boldness and the faith that he walks in every day. Continue it and increase it so that he may face the crowds on behalf of the people. And he may walk with boldness, knowing that if it's the last day he's here, he'll see us in heaven. This is his profession. It's his words. May he walk in faith in them. Lord, help the new believers and the believers in this village, many who are shaken in their faith. Because hostility comes against them, they live out what your scripture says happened, don't they? Many fear, and they want to turn back. Lord, help them to see that there's nothing to turn back to but death, condemnation, hell, judgment. But in you, even though death in this life might come, they can declare it as well with their soul. They will stand at your throne and worship you forever. Lord, give us faith. Give us eyes to see eternal things. Get our eyes off of this world and this earth, these physical things. Turn our eyes to you. May they be fixed on Christ. May we run this race with a great faith. But Lord, you must do this. So that's why we call upon you and ask you to do what only you can do, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, by now, I hope that most all of you are very familiar with the tabernacle, with its setup, its layout, its function, its parts. We've gone over these things many times. But my hope goes beyond that. My hope is that you are becoming more familiar with the spiritual realities that the tabernacle reflects and points to, right? The spiritual realities that they reveal to us about God, about Christ, about the gospel of our salvation. Because this is the end of the word, isn't it? This is the goal of the word to us. It's not to point us to physical realities. It's to point us to eternal realities and those things that have to do with the kingdom of God. For that is the kingdom that we dwell in if we have been born again, and then we are His. And so this is the aim of the word, to point us beyond the physical, the here and now, and to the eternal. That's no different as we turn to our passage this morning. As we look to this passage, we actually take a break from the tabernacle and its description and its parts, and we actually now turn to this accounting ledger, if you will, of what went into the making of the tabernacle. And as you look at it, it's all very physical, isn't it? All very earthly. All the little parts and all the amounts and the figures. But the question then comes, well, can we see spiritual things in this? Can we actually learn spiritual truths from such a passage? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, we can. Because God does not dwell in the earthly only. He created it, but it's eternal in nature that He wants to reveal to us. So, that being said, what do I want to do this morning? Well, as we go through this passage, I do want to look at the spiritual truths that we can see about the Lord through this passage. Just three spiritual truths that we can see from the physical realities of the tally sheet of the tabernacle. Okay? So what are these? Well, the first spiritual truth that I want you to see this morning is that God is a God of beauty, majesty, and splendor. God is a God of beauty, majesty, and splendor. As you look at this passage, what stands out to us and what's going to be standing out to us the entire time is the immense amounts of precious metals and valuable things that were given to the making of this tabernacle, right? As you see this, there are enormous amounts of gold, of silver, and of bronze. And you have a sense of it, I know, as you look at it. You know that 29 talents and 730 shekels is probably a lot of gold. But do you really know how much it is? So to help us with this, I'll just convert it into our modern measurements, right? Just generally, approximately. Well, how much do we see that went into the making of the tabernacle? Well, with the gold, this amounts to over 1 ton of gold. With the silver, it amounts to over 3 tons of silver. And with bronze, 2 tons. Now, this, brothers and sisters, is a lot of gold, a lot of silver, and a lot of bronze that went into the making of this one tent. This one small tent, really, in the courtyard and everything, all the things that we've gone over. That's a lot of gold and silver and bronze. Now, why does God reveal this to us in His Scripture? What's the purpose of telling us this, the amounts? Well, I think one of the reasons He wants to show us this is to show us just how lavish this tabernacle was. Imagine, if you will, this tabernacle that was filled with all this gold and silver and bronze and beautiful blue and scarlet royal materials, right? Nothing was spared in the making of this tabernacle, especially if you consider this tabernacle set up in the midst of the drab, dry desert wilderness, right? And in the midst of a sea of tents of Israelites, right? Remember, the tabernacle went in the middle and it was surrounded all around by all these tents of olive or brown or whatever drab color. As you could maybe get an aerial view and you look down, you see all these tents and there's this one shining, glimmering, beaming, you know, light, tent of light that glistens in the sunlight because of all the precious metals that went into this. This must have been a sight to behold. Well, why, as we consider this, would God have them make this tabernacle so lavish? Why put all these valuable things, right? Why not put this, as Judas would say, to feed the poor? Well, it's because this was God's tent, right? This is the place that God would dwell. And so nothing short than the very best would do for the tent of God. Because, why? The God who dwelt there, right, was a God of ultimate and perfect beauty, ultimate perfect splendor and majesty. And only the best of materials, right, could reflect the nature of the God who would dwell there. That was the purpose. Whose tent is this? When the people came, they were to get an idea of the one who dwelt there. And truthfully, you know this, that gold, silver, and bronze, as beautiful as they are, they can only reflect in part, even a very small part, of the true beauty of God. But as you consider everything, think about it. Even the sockets that went on the wood were silver. The hooks that held the curtains together were silver. The pegs that drove the curtains into the ground were bronze. Everything. Beautiful. So as the worshiper would come, He should be caught up in the immense beauty and majesty and magnificence of this place that they come to. It doesn't look like anything else out here. This God that dwells here must be a beautiful, majestic God, full of splendor. And therefore, it should cause them to worship Him even more as he thinks about that. Much like, it's not the gold and silver and the bronze, right? It's the God behind it. That's what they go to. Much like we look to creation, right? You go out and you look at creation, you see the sun at night, my favorite, the moon and the stars on a clear night. Does that not cause you to worship God? Why? Is it the moon and the stars you're worshiping? No, it's the God behind it. And you wonder to yourself, what kind of God must be able to make those things? Just as speaking them. And this should cause us to worship. Now, as we consider this, and just the lavishness and the beauty of God behind this tabernacle, you have to consider, well, no, the tabernacle's not around anymore, is it? It's gone. So is the temple that followed it, right? And the temple is more beautiful than this. The disciples, you remember, they even talked to Jesus. Look how beautiful this is, right? And Jesus, it's all going to be gone. So if it's gone, where does one go? I mean, we go to creation, but we've always been able to go to creation. This was more specific. Is there another way to see and behold the beauty of God? Yes, absolutely. What do we look to? We look to the better tabernacle. Haven't we been learning that? Who replaced this tabernacle and this temple? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It is Christ who is the better tabernacle. Therefore, as we look to Christ and we see Christ, we will see a greater beauty, a greater majesty, a greater splendor. God didn't get more beautiful all of a sudden. It's just He's a better revelation of it, right? As we learned in Sunday school, he says He is the exact representation of the glory of God, right? He is the exact representation of His nature. And as Jesus told His disciples, you see me, you see the Father. You see me, you see the Father. So you see Christ, you look to Christ, you will see His beauty, and it should cause you to worship Him. Now some may be asking, okay, but all right, how do I look to Christ? I can't see Him. He's not here. And there's no description in His Word. It doesn't tell me anything about what He looks like. In fact, the only thing it mentions is that He would have no beauty or majesty in His appearance at all. It's like you're saying the opposite of what Scripture says. There's nothing that would attract us to Him, right? Well, what I'm talking about when I say look to Christ, I don't mean look to His physical form, right? True beauty is not in the physical. What I mean is look to the spiritual of Christ. Look by eyes of faith and see the Christ that is revealed to us in His Word. And you will see true beauty, because is it not the divine nature of God that is true beauty? Godliness and godly character is true beauty. Not physical form, not shimmering, shining, precious metals. It is the nature of God seen in His Word display for us that will bring true beauty to our eyes of faith in the heart. And at that, when we see it by faith, should cause us to bow and worship Him and say, who is the God that is revealed in these passages? He is worthy of our worship. So you go to the Scriptures and you look with the eyes of faith. And you read the story of Christ. You see Him on the boat with His disciples. And you see the storm arise so much so that the disciples are panicking and ready to give all hope. And they wake Jesus up and do you not even care that we're about to die? And what does He do? He says, where's your faith? And He says, hush. Be still. And at that, the entire sea turns like glass. Instant. And the disciples were more afraid at that moment than they were of the sea. So you stand back and you look at that and you go, what kind of power is in Jesus? What kind of majesty lies in Him? And you read the story of Jesus going to Bethany to see a dear friend who died. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. He stinketh. And he calls out and he says, I don't even have to say this out loud, God. But I do it so that you may believe. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of that grave. And you look at that and you say, what kind of power and majesty lies in this Jesus that He commands life and death? And you look at Jesus in the Scriptures and you see Him working and ministering among the crowds day in and day out, never seeking His own. Tired, so tired he collapses in a boat, right, and falls asleep. But this is his day in and day out ministering and serving to others, never thinking about himself, always pleasing the Father. And then he tries to get away for just a moment of refreshment with the Father, and he looks up and there's the crowds. They're still coming. And what does he do? He looks on them with compassion. So much so he begins to teach them. Teaches them all day. And then at the end of that, is he done with them? No, he says, we got to feed them. Disciples say, send them away. Send them away, Jesus. We're done. Come on. Let them get their own food, right? That's what we think. Fend for yourself. And Jesus says, no, I want you to feed them. We're going to feed them. And you look at that and you go, what kind of compassion lies in this Jesus? And I could go on and on with those stories. But look at them with eyes of faith and see God in them. And you got to go to the cross, don't you? You can't stop there. Because that's where you see the true beauty of God. And you see the one who had power over the waves of the sea. You see the one who had power over the grave. And you see Him willingly lay down His life on the cross. He gave Himself over to man and said, I'm yours. Right? Because this is what the Father wants and this is what I want. Why? Love. Grace. Beauty. And you see not only a man die a physical death, but you see wrath poured out on this Jesus for our sins. And in that, you get a glimpse of holiness and righteousness and love and mercy and forgiveness in the same moment. There is no greater display of godly divine character than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So get in the Scriptures. Look by faith to this Christ who is the exact representation of the nature of God. And behold Him and worship Him as you see His beauty, His splendor, and His majesty. God is a God of beauty, splendor, and majesty. It's eyes of faith. It's a spiritual nature. You're not going to see this unless you're born again. You must be born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's next? What other spiritual truths do we see here? Well, it's related, but it's this. As we look here at this tally, we can see that God is a God worthy of liberal, lavish, generous worship. Again, we have to look at these totals, don't we? Wow. And we see that it's the Israelites that brought all this stuff that made this. It didn't appear out of thin air, although it could have if God wanted to do that. But no, He called for His people to worship Him through this, and they were brought through offerings, right? And they come from different offerings. That's what this tells us about. The silver specifically, it gets real specific here. This came from the shekel of the sanctuary. It's a special, specific offering that God, you can see the details of back in Exodus chapter 30, where God commanded every male to give a shekel because they had been passed over in judgment when God judged the firstborn in Egypt. So this offering was done as to remind them that God had spared them from judgment and that He had redeemed them and bought them to be His own. And this shekel was specifically to be used in the service of the tabernacle, which it obviously was, as we're told here. And then the other items that we see were brought, we know the story, right? They were brought from free will offerings. That God called the people, come and bring your items of value for the building of the tabernacle, for the worship of the Lord. And so as we see whether it came from this special commanded offering or the free will offering, that the people of Israel were very generous. They were very faithful. They were very lavish in bringing their offerings to the Lord. And you can see this even more, I think, if you consider where these people came from. Where did these people just come from? They'd been about a year freed from their slavery in Egypt. These people were slaves, harsh slavery they were subjected to. All that's all they knew all their life. That's all they knew. And did they have possessions? They didn't have anything. They were slaves. And then as they're delivered from their slavery in Egypt, you know the story. God miraculously supplies what they need right as they're leaving. Just here's all this gold and silver and bronze. Just take it, right? And they're carrying all these possessions. Can you imagine what people thought that had never seen such things, right? They saw their masters, they had these things, and they most likely envied those. Now they have them, and they're theirs. Never had such things. And they carry them out. And so given that, you would think they'd be a little reluctant to give these things up. Maybe I want to hold on to this. I've never had this. This is shiny, right? But as we see, they were not reluctant at all. As we know the passage, Moses had to tell them to stop. They kept giving and giving and giving. And Moses said, we got all we need. You got to stop. And you see how they gave out of a worshipful heart, just lavishly and generously. Why? So God is worthy. I'm sure this was aided by the fact they had just been freed from their slavery. I'm sure this was aided by the fact that God had just come with great power and had poured out His judgment on the Egyptians and the firstborn, but spared them even though they deserved the same thing. And He took them out of this slavery and made them free people and was leading them into the promised land and their inheritance. Because of all of that, they saw God as worthy of all these generous givings and more. So as we see this, brothers and sisters, let this be an example to us of what generous giving, worshipful giving looks like when we see God rightly. When we see Him as worthy as He really is. And of course, the worthiness of God is in our sight is going to be dependent on how fresh our salvation is in our mind. It always is. My brother quoted again, who's been forgiven much, loves much. It all depends on how much you've seen you've been forgiven for, how great of a Savior you've seen has delivered you from your sin and slavery. If you don't see your sin as that bad, then your worship will not be that great. If you don't see the greatness and the majesty and the splendor of the death of Christ and His resurrection to save you, your worship will not be that great. It's all dependent on how you seem, if you seem rightly or not. So God's God worthy. Lavish worship. One more little thing before we leave this second point. Also notice the stewardship of these people. Notice how careful they were to record all this. You know, that was a lot of stuff, a lot of value, and it was come pouring in. Were they just willy-nilly with it, just use it here? No. They were very careful to record just what they got and what they used it for. Why? Well, God had given it to them for a purpose, and they wanted to make sure that that's what they did with it. And they made a careful accounting of it in the Scriptures. Let this be an example to us to be good stewards with what God has given us. He's given it to us for a purpose, hasn't He? So we have to ask the question, am I using what God's given me for the purpose He's given it to me for? A lot of times the only way we're really going to know that is if we keep a careful account of what we get and where it goes. But that's no problem if we really care about our stewardship before the Lord, is it? That's what you see. They're careful to do this. Just wanted to point out that careful stewardship here. All right, so one more spiritual truth that we can see here. Just very quickly, just very briefly here at the end, I want you to see that God is a God who will always supply what His people need, no matter how impossible it may seem. Again, if you look at the immensity of what was given, let me convert it one more time for you. I'll convert it into money, dollar values. I just did a quick calculation. I took the gold price from a few days ago, right? May have changed, but that has changed very little since then, not that much. Just the gold, $47.5 million. That's not counting the silver and the bronze. So you're talking over $50 million worth of items that it took to furnish the tabernacle. That's an astounding amount. Where did it all come from? It came from God. And He supplied it to them almost miraculously, right? And we see that and go, okay, yeah, God, you see that in example. Yeah, my God's faithful. I see that. He will. I trust Him. But imagine if you'd been on the other side of this before it was supplied and the Israelites were still in Egypt, right? And you're there and somebody comes and tells you, says, you know what? God's going to come and He's going to deliver you, all you people, and He's going to take you out and He's going to build a tabernacle. He's going to have you build it so you can worship Him, and it's going to cost you more than $50 million to build this thing. Wow. Seems a little unbelievable, doesn't it? If you're on this side. But that's nothing for God. And so I want you to see this example along with many other examples in Scripture, right? That God is faithful to supply whatever His people will need. It doesn't matter how far-fetched you think it is. And don't just see monetary here. This is the least of things that God provides, right? This is the least of things in this world. It's very earthly. This is nothing for Him. My goodness, what is your greatest need? Forgiveness of sins before a holy God. That's your greatest need. Can God provide this? Yes, He has provided it in Christ. Trust Him to supply what you need, no matter what it is, right? Again, it's easy to see it when you're on this side, but when you're on this side and you have a need and you just don't see how in the world it's going to come about and you start striving, trust the Lord. Walk by faith. He will give you what you need, no matter how impossible it may seem to you. Trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see You rightly. Help us to see Your beauty, Your glory, Your majesty by looking to Christ. Help us to often go by faith and gaze. Lord, that takes time. Help us to see You worthy of that, our time to meditate, to study, to pray. Help us to see that's our need. We need that more than anything else in this world. We need You. Lord, give us faith. Help us to trust You. You will supply whatever we need. You are the great provider. So let us walk by faith. As if that's true on this side of it, not just on the other side of it. You are good, God. We praise You and pray all these things in Jesus' name.